Good evening. It's always a blessing to be together with you. Britt and I were out of town on Wednesday evening and this morning, traveling for a couple of days before she goes back to school tomorrow. But it's a blessing to be home and to be with you all. I'm thankful to God for the group of Christians that we have here and the strength that in Christ that we can give to each other. I appreciate the songs that our brother led this evening. I hope those have begun to direct your mind to the concept of grace. That is where we will be ending up this evening. That's not where we're going to start, but hopefully that's the exclamation point at the end of what we talk about this evening. A journalist back in the Depression era named Dorothy Thompson once said this, "Only when we're no longer afraid do we begin to live." I think that's an interesting statement. It really touches on the concept that there's a paralyzing nature to the phenomenon of fear. Fear is something that we're all familiar with, but it's something that we don't really like to talk about. We don't really like to admit that we're afraid, but it's something that we all know very well. And as we begin this evening, I want you to think back to a specific time in your life where you were afraid. Maybe when you were a young child, maybe as you got older, I don't care what it is, but just something that made you afraid. The more you thought about the situation, the more you had to confront it, the more afraid you were. But I want you to think of a situation where when you had that fear, there was somebody in your life that came into play in that situation, and because either their presence or their words, maybe they didn't have to do anything at all, but just their presence or their words, your fears were allayed. Maybe the situation that was making you afraid, nothing has changed about the situation except for the fact that somebody you care about, somebody you respect, has stepped in, and because of their presence, because of their words, you're comforted. I was thinking back when I was a child. One of the memories that comes to my mind, I hated storms when I was little. And so when I would go to sleep at night, if a storm would come through during the middle of the night, if there was a lot of thunder, a lot of lightning, I would wake up and could not go back to sleep. I had twin beds in my room growing up. And when I found myself in one of those situations, a really bad storm, I would go into my parents' room, wake my dad up, and ask him if he could come sleep in my room. And he did many times. He would come sleep in that other bed. Certainly didn't make the storm go away. There was nothing that changed about the situation but the fact that my dad was next to me go to sleep just like that. Time and again through Scripture, God finds His people overwhelmed. He finds them in situations that scare them on some level. They cause them anxiety. They cause them fear in some way. And time and again, God looks down on these situations and He sees His people in Scripture going through these situations. It's like they're a small boat in the ocean, rocking in the waves of a huge storm. But every time God sees His people in that situation, He's just like that ray of sunshine breaking through the dark, stormy clouds. And He reaches down and essentially says, time again, it's okay. I'm here. Don't be afraid. Time and time and time again. We see that in Scripture. Genesis chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Plato once said, "We can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light." If we're truly honest, and I mean brutally honest with ourselves, and that's what I encourage you to be this evening. So this lesson, I want to suggest some things that I don't think we think about enough. I hope this is an encouraging lesson to you, but I think it will only be encouraging if you're able to do some introspection in your own heart this evening. To be honest with yourself, to be honest with your Creator. But I think if we are, in fact, truly honest with ourselves, much of the time, most of us live our lives largely based on fear. And it's easy to recognize this pattern in children, is it not? Small children literally run from things that they're afraid of. Things that startle them or scare them, they scream, they run away, they hide under the bed. You know when a child's afraid. But as we get older, we don't like to think about fear being quite so prevalent in our lives. But really, it still is. We're still afraid on many occasions. We've just started to deny it. Sure, our fears change as we grow older, but we also begin to rationalize away our fears. If you don't believe me, let me give you a few quick examples. We exercise and we eat healthy. A good thing, right? In a lot of ways, those are good habits. Why do we pick up those habits? Why is it that we maybe revamp our diet, we start exercising when we haven't exercised before? It's because we want to be healthy, correct? Yeah, to an extent. What's the fear that drives picking up those habits? There's a couple. One, we might be afraid of what people will think about us if we don't take care of ourselves. The fear of peer pressure causes us to change things in our lives. We also, I think if we dig a little deeper, frankly, we're just afraid of the diseases that we will get if we don't live healthy. And behind that is the fear of death. On some level, we're all running from that. There's a fear that drives that on some level. We like to buy nice things. We like to have nice things. Again, we can rationalize this decision, this type of behavior, by saying, if we're going to spend the money, we might as well spend it on something quality. Otherwise, we're wasting the money, right? There's a fear that can drive those kind of decisions. What is it? It's the fear of somebody else having something nicer than we do. The fear of what other people will think about us if we don't keep up with the Joneses. As it were, again, this fear of other people's perception of us. How about this? We buy car insurance, we buy renter's insurance, we buy homeowner's insurance, we buy traveler's insurance, health insurance, life insurance, dental insurance, vision insurance, pet insurance, liability insurance, malpractice insurance, mortgage insurance, fire insurance, flood insurance, insurance for everything. We buy insurance. How do we rationalize spending all that money on insurance? It's better to spend a little money up front than to lose all of the money on the back end, right? To minimize the loss later on, we go ahead and spend some money up front to protect us. What drives that? It's the fear of disaster, is it not? On some level, we're afraid of losing something So we spend some money up front on all of these things that realistically, big picture, statistically, most of these things will never happen to us. We have phobia after phobia after phobia as human beings. I just Googled a list of phobias. I think the first website that came up was a website where the title on the Google page was the top 100 phobias. The top 100 phobias. If it exists, somebody is afraid of it to the point of considering it a phobia. Sometimes we get so afraid of things that just looking at a picture makes us nervous. 148 stories up. If you have a fear of heights like I do, looking past Daniel, obviously he's a little nervous. But just looking at that picture, I guarantee if I ask you to raise your hand, somebody would raise their hand here tonight and say just looking at that makes you nervous. Fear is prevalent in our lives even as adults. And this is sad on some level because it handcuffs us as human beings. It's hard for us to admit that fear drives so much of what we do because we don't like to view ourselves as fearful people. We really prefer to view ourselves as people who are fully under control of our lives. The choices we make, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we like to be in control. As hard as it is for us to admit, though, that in our material, our physical lives, we're largely driven by fear, at least on many cases and many circumstances, I want us to push a little deeper. If that's true in our material lives, I suspect it's also true to a degree in our spiritual lives. If many of our day-to-day decisions are somewhat based on fear, I suspect that that bleeds over into our spiritual lives as well. Despite verses like 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. In John chapter 10, verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Despite verses like that, most of us live largely fear-based spiritual lives. The Bible is rife with stories and accounts like the ones that I began with. I shared 12 with you. Somebody counted up how many times the phrases do not fear and do not be afraid are used in Scripture. 365 times. If we didn't struggle with that, God wouldn't have repeated himself 365 times. He wouldn't have repeated himself to person after person after person, starting very early in history and coming down through the end of Scriptures. The fact that you find those phrases time and time and time and time again says that it's something that we struggle with as human beings. It's something that we need to be reminded about. So I want you to look inside your own heart this evening and ask yourself, if you're living a fear-based spiritual existence, your response to that might be, how would I know? And that's a fair question. So I think this question is something that's a lot like trying to answer the question, how do I know gravity exists? There's some things in life, some things in science, some things that we try to investigate as human beings that we can't really directly investigate. We know gravity exists because of the effects that it has. I want to suggest to you two or three byproducts that come as a result of living a spiritual life that is based on fear. Number one, if you're living a spiritual existence that's largely driven by fear, you may find yourself forgetting that God is your Father. Yes, God is in fact our Creator. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, God is our sustainer. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our being. He's our creator, He's our sustainer, and certainly God is our judge. James chapter 4, verse 18, there is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and destroy. And yes, every one of us will give an account to that judge. Romans 14, verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All of those things are true. God is our creator, our sustainer, and our judge. But for those of us who are Christians, God is also our Father. Ephesians chapter 1, turn over there with me for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Romans chapter 8. Flip over there for just a moment. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 15. Paul writes, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Our lives as Christians should be filled with this warm embrace of a Heavenly Father. That should be the atmosphere in which we live. Yet unfortunately, when I look at my own life, and I suspect that when you look at your life, at least on occasion, that's not the tone of your relationship with your Father. Oftentimes, our relationship actually looks like a small child cowering in the corner, hiding under the bed, spiritually speaking, running from the Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge, and forgetting that that same individual is also our Father. And this is so reminiscent of the posture that Adam and Eve found themselves in Genesis chapter 3. Remember what happened as soon as they committed the sin? When God comes walking through the garden, what did they do? They literally hid from Him. Not that they could actually hide from God, but they gave it a shot. God asked them where they were, and they said they were scared. They were aware of the fact that they were unclothed. Certainly it was because of their sin that this revelation had come and this change in the relationship with God came about. But that atmosphere, that one of fear, that one of running away from God, wanting to hide, that's something that I think we find in our lives as Christians far too often. We allow ourselves to view our Heavenly Father as a vindictive, angry, impulsive, capricious kind of God. That is reminiscent of the way the pagans viewed their gods. If you've ever studied any Roman or Greek mythology, you know that's exactly how they viewed their gods. They were living in fear of that moment when they might accidentally step over a line and the god would come down and strike them. The purpose of the gods was to keep everything in check, and at the first sign of anything going amiss, their fear was that these gods would come strike them. Unfortunately, whether we would admit it explicitly or not, practically, I think that's the way that we view our God, at least on occasion. For those of you who are parents, if we're going to talk about God as our Heavenly Father, for those of you who are parents, is that the kind of atmosphere that you tried or are trying to foster with your children? Where as soon as you walk into the room, your children see you coming and they go run, hide in the closet. Is that the kind of relationship that you fostered with your children? Absolutely not. And that's not the kind of relationship that our Heavenly Father tries to foster with us. It's not the way that God relates to His children. So why do we act like that? It's because we're living a fear-based spiritual existence. Something else. Another byproduct, I think, of living a spiritual life that is based largely on fear is that we act or we live like we're trying to earn our salvation. I want you to hear me out on this one. I don't think, I seriously doubt that there's anybody here this evening who would explicitly say, yes, I think I can earn my salvation. As Christians, we know that's not what Scripture teaches. We know that's not what God has said. Yet, if we look at our lives carefully and we look down on a practical level, this may be exactly what our actions suggest that we're trying to do. Let me ask you a few questions. How would you characterize your Christian life? Would you characterize it as a duty, an obligation, a command, or a privilege? When you think about the services that we have as a congregation, the times that the elders have set aside for us to get together, what's your knee-jerk reaction when you hear that another one has been added, say this coming week with this young people's lecture? Was your instinctive response, yet another service that I need to be at? I'll be there because I know I have to be, but it's something else for me to do. Is that the way you find yourself instinctively responding to things? Do you find yourself focusing more on the things that Christ has prohibited you to do? Or do you find yourself focusing more on the things that He gives you the privilege of doing as a Christian? Do you view your Christianity as restrictive? Or do you view it as liberating? Would others describe you as joyful? The way your life answers these questions, not necessarily what you would tell me this evening out loud, but the way your life answers these questions really says a lot about whether you're on a practical level trying to earn your salvation. Obedience to God is certainly good, and it's more than good. It's commanded, and it's expected. Again, this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 that I read a few moments ago, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Obedience is expected. But in the context of obedience, I suspect that you fall into the same category that I do, and that is, at least occasionally, you find yourself getting fixated more on the law itself than you are on the spirit of the law that drives it in the first place. Ever heard of a group called the Pharisees? You'd been hard-pressed to find anybody in the time of Christ who more faithfully followed the law. That was their concern. They wanted to obey God to the letter of the law, to the point that they worked out scenarios with vast numbers of ways that they could play out and came up with the right response for each of those situations because they cared that deeply about obeying God. Yet Jesus looked at them and he looked at the scribes and then he looked at his disciples and said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, which would have been impossible in the minds of his disciples, he said, unless you go above and beyond them, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. They nailed the law. They got it. But they missed the point of it. They missed the spirit of the law that drove it. So if we know that we can't earn our salvation, why do we live like we think we can or why we think we should? Why do we fixate on the law like the Pharisees did? It's because we're living motivated by fear. Practically, our lives suggest that we can 100% control what happens to us. We can control what happens to us, good or bad. We can control everything about our lives. And when we start to lose that control, we respond fearfully. One more. We're unsure of our salvation. And this one is closely related to the last one, but I think it's important enough that we need to give it its own time for a second. Consider these passages. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 11. John writes, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I really don't want to say a whole lot on this point. I really want those passages simply to speak for themselves. We read these passages, we comprehend these passages, we acknowledge them, and then we go live our lives practically in a way that suggests that we're anything but sure about our salvation. This particular point, sometimes we're willing to be honest enough about this that we express it explicitly. Someone asks us, are you going to heaven? I hope so. I hope so. I think so. When was the last time that you heard a faithful brother or sister, when they were asked that question, are you going to heaven? The immediate response was, by the grace of God, yes, I am. Paul was confident. Scripture suggests that if we are in him, we can be confident. So why do we not have that confidence? Again, it's because we're motivated by fear. So what's the reality that we need to come to terms with, spiritually speaking? Like, this is where switching this whole process really comes down to. This concept that on our own, we are not good enough. Period. I want you just to let that sink in for just a second. This concept that I'm not and you're not good enough on our own. Period. Were you from this point forward to live perfectly, you would still not merit salvation based on your own works. Until we come to full recognition, we come to terms with the fact that we are 100% dependent on our God for salvation, we're not going to make any progress. We're going to continue to operate the way that we usually do, based on fear. This is where it starts. When you tear it all away and you say, I cannot do it on my own. God, I need you. I ran away from you. I chose to rebel against you, but I cannot come back to you on my own. It cannot be done. While we would admit explicitly that we understand that we are sinners in need of God's grace, and that's why we obey the gospel, practically, I think most of us still operate on the thought that we're good, decent people on our own merit. The Creator of the universe sent His Son to this earth to be mistreated, to be tried, to be flogged, to be crucified, to be rejected by the vast majority of His creation. And it wasn't because you and I were good, decent people who needed a little bit of tweaking. It's because you and I cannot do it on our own. Absolutely cannot. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's the alternative? Fear is what drives so much of our lives, both materially and spiritually. What is the alternative? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That salvation is only possible through an amazingly divine gift called grace. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faced with the reality that we cannot do it on our own, and the fact that we are fully reliant on the grace of God for our salvation, we have only two choices. One is we can allow that incredibly heavy weight of that reality to push us further into darkness away from our God. Despair, hopelessness, depression, we can allow it to push us that direction. Or we can allow the incredibly heavy weight of that reality to push us into the gracious embrace of our God and our Father. Those are the only two options when we fully come to realize the fact that we need our God. And then we trust that He will save us because He's demonstrated through His love and through what He's done in the past that He's count-onable. He comes through every time. He's forgiven us because of the death of His Son, and He's given us hope because of the resurrection of His Son. We obey Him because He has been gracious to us. So how do you know then if you've made this shift? Number one, fear is cast out. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, again, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. God's grace and His love are eternally intertwined, and the more we immerse ourselves in them, the closer we are to God, the further fear will flee. Love and grace and fear, love and fear, they can't coexist. Yes, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 speak of a certain type of fear in our relationship with our God, the fear of punishment for wrongdoing. That is appropriate, and that is certainly scripturally based and sound. But that ought, as children of God, that ought not to be the overriding atmosphere with which we relate to our Father. Fear is cast out. We find peace when we stop responding to God in fear, when we stop doing our righteous deeds to impress God, to earn our salvation, and start doing them because He first loved us. We'll find peace. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And we find assurance of our salvation. Can a Christian fall from grace, as it were? Absolutely. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. But whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. You've been incredibly patient this evening. I know it's been a long lesson. But I want to close with a few additional thoughts quickly. What would it do to your life if you started living consciously assured of your salvation? If you made a shift in your mind from thinking, I hope that God will continue to be gracious to me, and start trusting in that grace, dedicating yourself fully to Him in obedience, but trusting in that grace and thereby having assurance of your salvation, what would that do to your life? Really would turn the color back on, would it not? So start living like that. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Blessed assurance. As we close this evening, let me read you the lyrics of one other song that touches me. The song is called No Longer Slaves. You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance for my enemies till all my fears are gone. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. From my mother's womb, you've chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again into your family. Your blood flows through my veins. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. I'm surrounded by the arms of the Father. I'm surrounded by songs of deliverance. We've been liberated from our bondage. We're the sons and the daughters. Let us sing our freedom. You split the sea so I could walk right through it. My fears were drowned in perfect love. You rescued me, and I will stand and sing, I am a child of God. You split the sea so I could walk right through it. You drowned my fears in perfect love. You rescued me, and I will stand and sing, I am a child of God. Yes, I am. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. Yes, I am. I am a child of God. Full of faith. Yes, I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Are you a child of God? If you are, you're no longer a slave to fear. Take assurance in that. God is gracious. Live your life in full obedience to Him, but trust in the grace that He's offered, and don't be driven by fear. It will revolutionize your life. If you have not put Christ on in baptism, you need to be fearful, plain and simple. You are a slave to fear. And until you obey the gospel, that cannot change. But it can change by simply giving yourself to your Savior. If you need the prayers, you need the assistance of this congregation, or you want to put on your Savior in baptism and no longer be a slave to fear, I invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.